Turn your Bibles to the 145th Psalm. Again, let me thank the session of Grace Presbyterian Church, Dr. Jacobs, for your kindness, not only in taking care of our family and loving them, but also inviting me to participate in the Lord's work here this morning. And I tell our congregation, Dr. Jacobs said, please baptize that child the same way you do at your church. And we tell our congregation it's not only the Baptists that take water seriously. Presbyterians believe that we do sprinkle because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that is our prayer at each baptism. We've been studying for the last 2 years the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, and next week I'll begin a three-week series that finishes that study, and those 3 weeks is a mini-series called Lessons Learned from the Life of David in Finishing Well. And finishing well is a high aspirational call for all, especially those who see the end may not be as far away as in the past. Psalm 145 actually echoes these sentiments as well. Likely this was the last psalm that David ever penned. And you'll know that David wrote at least 73 of the Psalms, probably more. And here we know so much about David from the Psalms, from 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. David is mentioned in the Bible over 1,400 times. He's a massive character, and he teaches us so much, not only about God the Father, but also about Jesus Christ. When you look in the book of the Gospel of Matthew, it begins this way: the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so learning about the life of David teaches us much about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And David makes a declaration in this psalm. Here at the end of his life, he declares, I'm going to leave this world. But I'm going to leave this world not sad or sulking, not cynical or in despair. I'm going to leave this world singing. And I'm going to leave this world smiling. What did David know that we need to know? What a way to finish. What did he know about God? What did he know about life? What did he know about the life to come? We'll see here that David teaches us three things at least about finishing well. First, that we are called to celebrate God's rescue of salvation from beginning to end. We're called to be worshipers. We'll also see that we are to commend God's gracious kingdom to all. It's the life of discipleship. And we'll also see that we're called to cultivate restorative hope and share that restorative hope, even in a broken world that lacks that hope. I'll just ask you this before we start, and we'll reflect on this at the end. In your journey with Jesus, are you more in love with Jesus than when you began the journey? In your journey with Jesus, are you more gracious to others along that journey because of the grace that has been transforming your heart? And in your journey with Jesus, even now, are you more hopeful than when you began that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? Listen to the words from Psalm 145, a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cries and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. This is the word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your truth. And in so seeing these things, may your Holy Spirit apply them and bring about change, change of love for the Savior, change of grace for the community of faith, change of hope to those who are in despair. This we pray, powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Three ways to finish well as God's servant. First, finishing well means celebrating God's rescue and salvation. It's a life of worship. He restores in us in worship true meaning in our lives. You'll notice that David sees life as a beautiful life. He sees life as a most beneficial life. And why is it beautiful? And why is it beneficial? Because life is a life to praise God from whom all blessings flow. He's commending this greatness. And we see that David declares that God is great in his character. Notice first he mentions three names for God. Elohim, which means that God is personal and present and faithful, Melech. He rules and reigns over all the powers of the kings and kingdoms of the earth. And then Yahweh, the name that's mentioned 6,800 times in the Old Testament. David declares that the Lord is the self-existent one. He says that the Lord is glorious in his splendor. He's majestic. He's unsearchable. He's abundant in his goodness. David says that this God that we worship, this God is unmatched. He is unrivaled. And he's unlimited. He is true beauty and true power. A.W. Tozer once said that what a man believes about God is the most important thing about his own self. What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. And we're told by John Calvin in his commentary on Psalm 145 that what we see here is a power that God brings not to dominate his creation, but to deliver us from all evil and deliver us from all temptations. First, we celebrate God's rescue because of the greatness of God's character, but also because of the graciousness of his deliverance. You'll notice in verse 4 it says, "One generation shall commend your works of deliverance to the next generation." What does he have in mind when David speaks of this deliverance? Well, the key verse there is verse 8. Notice that David quotes a description of Yahweh's glorious deliverance that's used throughout the Old Testament. Yahweh is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, in covenantal, loyal hesed, that kind of love that never lets us go. That description of Yahweh, when he delivered the people of God, first was stated in Exodus at his deliverance from bondage in Egypt, but in Numbers, Nehemiah, Jonah, Joel, as well as in the Exodus, and then here in the Psalms. In fact, you'll recall that Jonah, in his anger and frustration towards God, after the Lord gave forgiveness to Nineveh, you recall Jonah said to the Lord, I knew it. I was going to go speak to those enemies, your enemies and my enemies, and I knew it. Because you're Yahweh, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you were going to forgive them. I knew it. And I didn't want you to, and that's why I disobeyed. That's what David says. I knew it. God is to be worshipped because of the greatness of his character, but also because of the graciousness of his deliverance. And this is why we have the Old Testament. Over 45% of the Old Testament is narrative stories. And those stories are not moralistic vignettes to tell us that since David was brave, we must be brave. Since Joshua was courageous, we must be courageous. In fact, most of the Old Testament speaks of the failure of the people of God, of Abraham, who was a coward and a liar, Moses, who was a murderer, David, who was an adulterer. Most of these stories don't speak of the wondrous character of the people of God. They speak of God's great deliverance in spite of the failures and the fears and the flaws of the people of God. And this should encourage all of us today, because if we stand before this great and gracious God, we're like Isaiah. All we can say is, Lord, I am a man of unclean lips. I'm undone. I live among a people of unclean lips. I have no way to offer pardon or access to you, lest you come, lest you cleanse me and give me a desire to praise your name. So I mentioned this word hesed. It's the word that describes God's covenantal love. It's used over 250 times in the Old Testament. It means simply this: God loves whom he loves, and those whom he loves, he never will let you go. He's loyal to chase you. He's loyal and longs to forgive you and to point you to your place of deliverance, which is his Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that when we are touched by that kind of deliverance, it changes our attention. All of a sudden, what becomes big in our life is God and his purposes. It changes our allegiances. What becomes supreme and of utmost importance in our lives is the name of Jesus, the work of God. It changes our affections. It makes us soft and tender to the things of God. I was thinking about how David gives us a clue to the answers to the meanings of the universe and the meaning of this life. You know, this world, this modern world in particular, tells us that all our problems in life are found outside of us. Our problems are either our neighbors or the politicians or our enemies. Our problems exist outside of us. And this modern world, this hyper-empathetic world, tells us that all of our answers, they're found inside of us. That's just the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that all of our problems are within us. You can't make yourself happy. You can't cleanse your guilty conscience. you can't prove your worth and value, no matter what you accomplish. You see, because all we're told in the Bible, like sheep have gone astray, each one has turned to his own way. Our problem is what the Bible calls sin. But David tells us our answer is found not simply outside of us, but above us. The writer to the book of Ecclesiastes, likely David's son Solomon, said, I looked at all of life under the sun, and I concluded, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. But at the end of the writer, the preacher's conclusion in chapter 12, he says, fear God, keep his commandments. Life is found above the sun, not under the sun. Answers are found that come down from heaven. And that's what David tells us. Because God is great and gracious, we must worship him. It's truly the meaning of life. But the second reason or clue that we get here for finishing well, we're told here that when we commend God's righteous kingdom, we understand our place in this world. And it's the place of discipleship. It restores belonging. It restores a sense of purpose and contribution. Notice in the psalm, David begins with the emphasis on I, the pronoun I. But he moves to they here in the middle of the psalm, from I to they. And he says in verse 6, they shall speak of their mighty deeds. Verse 7, they shall pour forth your fame. Verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of the kingdom. They shall speak of your glory. They shall make known the splendor of the kingdom. They shall speak of your kingdom as an everlasting kingdom. Who is the they here that David says will carry on this message from generation to generation? Well, verse 4 says, it's our children. It's our children's children. It's those that we disciple in the work of God. The they here that will pass the faith are our children. One generation shall commend your works to another and declare your mighty deeds. You know, when you made vows this morning to little Samuel, you made vows that you will pass the faith to the next generation. It's one of the many things I love about the covenantal Presbyterian form of government. We reflect this reality that God has put us in a family, and our highest call is to disciple our children and our children's children and to pass the faith to the next generation. What a powerful picture of intergenerational discipleship. To move your life from simply me and I to they and us. Have you moved your life from me and I and my to they and us and we? It's the beautiful call of discipleship in the church of Jesus Christ. Thinking about our own church, just think about this. Over 200 years ago, 50 members who were actually kicked out of the Anglican church because they were growing. There was only one church in Augusta in 1804, and the Baptists met at a certain time, and the Methodists met at a different time, and the Presbyterians were making it hard for everybody else because they were growing, and they were told, you have to find another location. And they began worshiping in Richmond Academy and the school there. But they built a sanctuary, these 50 members. They built a 1,200-seat sanctuary. What did they know about God in 1812 that would lead 50 members to build a 1,200-seat sanctuary? What did they know about discipleship? Every Sunday in worship, I look around and I think about those 50 members. And I thank God for all that have come before us, but I thank God for the vision of those 50 members who had my children in mind who were baptized at that font. who had my grandchildren and your grandchildren in mind, they were thinking beyond the moment because they understood my life has moved from I and me to we and they and us, and even to see beyond their own life. What do we teach them in discipleship? David says that we need to teach them first where their strength comes from. You notice in verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures. We don't teach our children that they are to be strong. Think about one of the earliest songs we teach them. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are what? Weak. But he is strong. We teach them that, yes, Jesus loves me. We teach them that discipleship is about knowing the source of your strength. Also, we teach them that he is the supply of our strength. Notice in verse 14, the Lord upholds all who fall, and he raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them food in due season. We teach them he is their strength. We teach them he is their supply. But we teach them that he is their satisfaction. Verse 16, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living creature. Do you see how when we believe that God's rescue has found us, we want to live and teach as if God rules over us. Now that we've been rescued, discipleship is those who live under the rule of God. And parents that believe that will shape future disciples. Christian Smith is a researcher. He was a professor at Duke University, now believes at Notre Dame. But he researches religion in America. And his latest book is called Religious Parenting. And in that book, he tries to determine, is there a key or a clue to why some parents have passed the faith? Why some children, as they grow, embrace the faith more than others? And his conclusion is simply this. It's a very simple but profound truth. He says that of those children and grandchildren that have gone in on the faith, following the faith of their parents, those children concluded that the lifestyle that their parents created for them, they did because of what the parents believed. Did you hear that? What he said was, they would look in the eyes of their parents when they disciplined them, when they celebrated a joy, when they cried with them. And they understood that the parents did what they did because of what they believed. They could see it in their eyes. Discipleship is caught, not taught. And it's caught as our children learn, the Lord is near, the Lord is kind, the Lord is a rescuer. So what do we do with our children in a world that seems so unsafe and has turned against the knowledge of God and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? At least in America, it feels as if there's a war for the souls of our children. What do we do? What we do is we teach them that God is strong, that God is a supplier, and that God is our satisfaction. I learned this in Satipo, Peru, many years ago. I was speaking and preaching for missionaries all throughout Peru. And Lima, Peru, is the capital city. We preached and taught there. And then we went to Pocape, which was a rural city. And then we flew in a small bush plane up into Satipo. Satipo is in the Andes Mountains. I'll tell you, it's the most remote place on the earth, at least the most remote place I've ever been, other than the border of Thailand and China. I visited a leper colony. And I would say those two rival as the most remote places I've ever been. There was a seminary there, and we were invited to teach, and it was about 15 students, one professor, and in the evenings, it would get very cold and very dark, and so there was no heat in any of the quarters where we were staying, but there was a big fire outside, and we were invited to come out and sit around the fire and talk. Now, I didn't speak Spanish, and every now and then they were kind enough to translate, tell me what they were talking about. But as we stayed out there, not only did it grow colder, but I noticed that little bright lights started showing up near and behind our little campground. And those bright lights kept getting brighter and brighter. And finally, I asked our host, I said, "What are those lights out there?" And he said, "Those are the predators that are moving closer and closer to the camp." And I said, "And what are we going to do about the predators?" And then he told all the rest of the students, and they laughed. And I guess this is just something they love to do when foreigners come into there. They love to scare us to death. But he said this: what you do when you feel fearful, you throw more logs on the fire and you move closer to the fire. And that's what David tells us, that the key to discipleship is not to correct all the problems out there in the world, but to build a kind of community that is so warm and that is so bright that others will see the light and be drawn to the light. We're not called to change culture. We're called to be culture. And the culture that we're called to be is a new community of disciples who live and love the Savior. So first, we celebrate God's rescue. He restores meaning to our life. Secondly, we commend His righteous kingdom. In discipleship, it restores belonging. But then thirdly, we cultivate restorative hope. That is our mission. Notice now David moves from I and from they to all. You'll notice that all that word is used 14 different times at the end of the psalm. And he's moved from rescue to rule, and from rule now to restoration. David has a vision. He has a vision that every Christian should have. I like to say it's our secret weapon. It's the magic bullet. It's the source that unlocks all of our joy and releases all of our fear. What is that secret bullet? It is restorative hope. It is the belief that God, who sits on the throne and rules this world, will come and make all things new. And He'll make us new. And we will rule and reign with Him. That life extends beyond human age. Life extends to eternity. And David sees this. He has a vision of restored hope. Look at verse 17. The Lord is kind in all His works. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on Him. Verse 20, the Lord preserves all who love Him. And then the Lord will judge the wicked. He will destroy them. His conclusion is, I'm free, my mouth is free to speak the praises of the Lord. When you believe that the Lord is kind, when you believe that the Lord is near, when you believe that the Lord preserves, when you believe that the Lord judges, you don't have to rule the universe. You don't have to control the politics. You don't have to have things go your way in your own family. You can truly trust Him. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel, is that He will rescue us once again. If you look at the seven churches in Revelation, ultimately the ones that Jesus said, I'll remove my lamp from, they lost hope. They lost belief that Jesus, as Lord and King, was ruling and reigning, and they turned to their own strength, or they turned to look to the answers in this world. How about you? Are you living hopeful lives this morning? When you have a secure eternal life, it makes you steady to experience the abundant life in Jesus Christ. When your life is not secure beyond eternity, and I'll tell you that you can be in a church and you can be a member of a church And you may not know for sure that if you die tonight, that your life is secure. How can you know for sure? The Bible teaches us, as we read in the book of Acts, even David himself looked to a salvation that we see and look back to. A salvation that says that we must repent. We must turn from ruling our own lives in fear or in control, and we must trust in God's provision, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. And when we turn from ourselves, which is what the Bible calls repentance, and we trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that God gives us the gift of salvation, sends the Holy Spirit, forgives us of our sins, and makes us children of God. If you don't know Jesus Christ, I pray that today will be your day of salvation. So many in the modern world say, that's just pie in the sky, by and by, Mike. Do you really believe that superstitious stuff? I say, yes, I believe in pie in the sky, by and by, and mine is chocolate, or maybe key lime, but yes, I believe in that reality more than I believe in what we, it's true, more than what I believe even in my own experience. Well, just as I conclude, let me give you some encouraging words about how the Church of Jesus Christ is doing through the centuries and how the Church of Jesus Christ is flourishing now. Some will say that we've never seen a darker time in our world than now. I will say that the world is not worse than it's ever been before. And some will say that Christians may be in a place to lose their stand in the public square. And I will say, Christians rarely in any country in the history of the world ever had a stand in the public square. In fact, this gospel spread from a place where Christians were being persecuted, oppressed, didn't have a voice, were arrested, sent to jail. In 3 centuries, Christianity took over the cruel and oppressive Roman Empire, and Christianity spread throughout Asia Minor and into Europe, and Christianity spread throughout Europe, even to the Americas. And Christianity ended slavery twice in this world because of Christian teaching. Christianity has taken care of the poor. Hospitals were started because of Christianity. Feeding the poor never took place in the history of the world until Jesus Christ came to this world and said, the poor you'll have with you always. There was never a country that ever gave to care for another country till Christians influenced those countries. Education, medicine, science. I want you to know that the most powerful influence in the shaping of the modern world, the person of Jesus Christ. What about today? How's the church in America doing? I know this is bold to say, but I think that we may be stronger than we've been in a long time. I think the mushy middle of Christianity seems to be evaporating, where people identified with the church because it was socially beneficial or somehow advantageous to them in their work life. Not now. It's not socially advantageous to identify with Jesus Christ. But I want you to know this. In the last 40 years, more Muslims, Buddhists, and Hindus have professed faith in Christ than in the previous centuries combined. I want you to know that in Africa, in 1900, there were 10 million Christians. There's 500 million Christians on the continent of Africa. All throughout South America and in Asia, Christianity is strong in the global South. And we've seen Christianity grow to a global influence, the only global religion in the whole world. I want you to know that King Jesus is still on the throne and he's still spreading the good news of salvation. I want to ask you this morning, does it make you sing? And are you smiling? Are you more in love with Jesus than when you began? Are you more gracious in your relationships? Are you more hopeful? The last verse is a parallel to the first verse. Listen to what David says at the end of his life. My mouth will speak the praises of the Lord. All flesh will bless his name forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this glorious gospel. It is good news to those who live in guilt. Thank you for this gospel that is freeing to those who are in bondage. Thank you for this good news that produces hope to those who are in despair. Fill us with your love, even as we participate in this supper that reminds us that we can proclaim your death till you come because we belong to you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We come now to a time of celebrating the Lord's Supper together. As we prepare our hearts, I'll begin us by reading the account of the institution of the supper found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Well, I'd like to invite the elders to come forward. And as we do, you might be asking yourself, as they come forward, you might be asking yourself after hearing Dr. Hiram preach, we're called to celebrate, we're called to commend, we're called to cultivate restorative hope. You might be asking yourself, well, that's great, but how do I do that? And the good news is that the Lord knew you would ask that. I've said it before, but I'll say it again, that the Belgic Confession tells us that the Lord gives us sacraments because he knows we are weak and feeble of heart. And in fact, it is at this table that we begin celebrating, commending, cultivating hope. We come to this table to celebrate, right? The Lord, as I said at the pulpit earlier, this table is not a morose time. Right, it's not a time for sadness and gloom, but joy and ecstasy knowing what God has done for us. Right, God, if you remember in the Old Testament, God gave his people no fewer than 8 feasts, 8 times of celebration to remember what he had done for them. Because of Christ, they all find their summation in him, and he gives us this one feast to celebrate, to rejoice in the good news and saving acts of Jesus Christ. But it also commends, right? Remember, as we just said, as we just saw, Jesus gives us this knowing that as long as we do this, as often as we do this, right, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Right? This is not just an individual act where you are feeding yourself or receiving the bread and the cup from Jesus, but you are actually preaching to each other as you take this bread and this cup. One generation commends the kingdom of God to another, beginning by participating in a worthy way here. Parents, you are showing your children what it looks like to feed on Christ. Grandparents, you are displaying for your children, your grandchildren, the joys of a fruitful life continuing to return to the blood of Jesus. But lastly, at this table, we cultivate a restorative hope. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And also, right, as you proclaim the Lord's death until what? Until he comes again. Every time we taste this bread and feel the cup against our lips, we are reminding ourselves into the deepest portions of who we are that Jesus is coming again. Right? That Jesus is coming and one day all will be made right. One day we're going to feast and have the true bread and the true cup given to us. Right? Not by a minister proclaiming Jesus' name, but by Jesus himself. Scarred, wounded hands extending to you the bread of life and the cup of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this invitation to this table. Jesus, we praise you as the one who oversees this table and that you have given yourself that we might partake of you here. Holy Spirit, we ask now that you would come and set apart these elements, set apart this bread, set apart this cup for a particular purpose of that we, your people, might be nourished through your Spirit. Spirit, would you remind us of all the precious and great promises you've given us, even as we partake of the elements here today? We ask this in Christ's mighty and matchless name. Amen. Well, on the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread and he broke it. He said, this bread is my body, which is given for you. Eat of it in remembrance of me. Bread of life. Well, in the same way also, after supper, our Lord Jesus took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time to come together and gather around your table. Father, I pray that you would use it as a means of grace to feed your people, to build them up in faith, that we might have a new hope and to serve you and to see your redemption and your kingdom spread across all the world. And would you allow us to celebrate and in spirit and in truth today, Lord, the saving events, saving actions of your Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, would you by your Spirit come invade our lives more and more until one day we look more and more like you. Father, we ask that you would be with us today. In Christ's name, amen. There, but let me pray for us for our meal, and then I'll do the benediction, and we'll do our response, and then we'll head on out, all right? Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come together and to feast as your body, Lord, to celebrate the good things you have done here at Grace. Father, we thank you for Bitter Creek and the Mellendorfs and for providing us all this food and for all of the saints who have brought many good things that we might partake. Father, would you bless our conversation? Lord, would you even use that to spur one another on to love and to good works? Lord, that our conversation around the table might point us to Christ, might point us to the one who is our true and faithful Savior. Jesus, would you be with us today, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll receive now the Lord's, well, will you stand and let's receive the Lord's benediction. Lord, bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.